Thanks, Paul. Good morning, everybody. We're in the middle of a series on the book of Ecclesiastes, an interesting book of the Bible, very honest, very realistic in its reflections on life, not to mention a bit troubling. By the way, if there are any children still in, if I was going to rate this sermon like a film, I would call it a 12A, just so you're aware. Okay. If you've got any sensitive children, they might want to leave. Because today, the book of Ecclesiastes gets brutally honest and realistic. Because we're going to look at a theme which crops up here and there throughout the book and at various points. And the theme is oppression and injustice. We're going to follow the teacher or the leader of the assembly as he faces with us some really bitter truths about life. Sorry, just turning my clicker on. Just this bit. There we go. And that's why I've entitled this series, The Bitter Truth. But we're going to see as well if there's anything more than bitterness to be found in this subject, and I do believe there is, so bear with me, okay? First of all, though, I recently found some old school books at home. Anybody got any of their old school books tucked away in a drawer somewhere or up in an attic? A few people. It was quite interesting. I grew up in Wales, and these books are all from infant school, so I was quite young. So don't judge me, okay? I was very young. This is a picture, and that's me. Wasn't I sweet? Whatever happened, eh? This is a picture from my very first year at school, okay? And in case you can't read it very well, it says, this is a party. I don't know what kind of parties we were throwing in Wales. We seemed to have Christmas trees with palm trees on top and medieval ladies with pointed hats. But hey, whatever gets you going. This is another one from the same year. I didn't know if this was racist or not. We certainly wouldn't use the word Indians now, would we? We'd say Native Americans. But there's a couple of Native Americans. I don't know what that is next to them. I think it's supposed to be a teepee. I obviously had no idea what a teepee looked like. And all I got was a measly tick for it. So I wasn't, what's the point of bothering, eh? I gradually progressed, you'll be glad to hear, to doing a little bit more writing with my pictures. So this one's a bit later in the year. In case you can't realise what that masterpiece, I realise it's in the impressionistic style. It says, this is a cat outside and it is snowing hard and no one is bothering with it. And my sadistic teacher wrote, good, at the bottom. She's obviously a dog lover, not a cat lover. That very sad picture, by the way, is me and my younger sister. Oh, dear. It was Wales. There were only three channels on television. What you did was you made crepe paper headbands and flags and went and waved them in your very short skirts and hot pants. That's just what you had to do then. So that was earlier on, that picture with me and my sister, I was probably about seven, which is why I've included the picture, because I've actually got some of my books here. I know you're bated breath waiting for these masterpieces. When I got to about seven, it was, believe it or not, it was 1971. And I can date that very precisely, because in my book I talk about the post office having to learn how to count in new money. I'm watching a film on decimal money. So I wrote a lot about home life and school life. Some days you can just tell were a bad day for the Sidrack family. March the 22nd, 1971. On Saturday, I went to a family called the Joneses. They had a space hopper. My sister did not know what to do and fell off it into the stingers and prickles stuck in her face and hands. Sorry, I shouldn't laugh. And we left for home. But Daddy said to us, shall we go to June and Tom's? So we went, and there my sister slammed my finger in the door and we left for home. I don't think that was deliberate. Today is Monday. It is Helen's birthday. She's having a party. Today we are having PE and I like it over the blocks. Bit dodgy. Okay. So that was March the 21st. I was obviously very taken up with my schoolmates. There was a boy called Royston Lamb, who was a bit of a bully, actually, but I was obviously obsessed with the fact he'd gone to Barry and gone swimming, and he was allowed 3 orange juices and a Ribena in the same day, because I wrote it in my news. So there's lots of stuff. I was obviously watching the news. The Magic Roundabout was on before the news, and I obviously stayed on and watched the news. There is a point to this, by the way. We are getting there. So I wrote about the Apollo 14 mission to the moon. That was 1971. I wrote about decimal money. I talked about the budget when old people got an extra pound. I presume that was a week, a month, not a year. I don't know. Can't remember what the money was like. But then there's a change of tone sometimes. February the 8th, so just before the prickly incident. Last night on the news, I saw that a little boy blew off his hand trying to throw a bomb of gelignite at a little village just outside Italy. I also heard that there was an earthquake in the same village. Princess Anne is flying to Kenya. Valerie Singleton is going with her, the Valerie Singleton from Blue Peter, just in case there was another Valerie Singleton. February the 10th. Last night, I saw that 2 soldiers have been killed. They held a funeral and a man stole the flag and the funeral had to stop. On our map, we have a white peg for California. There has been an earthquake at Los Angeles. Homes have been crushed and many, many people need new homes. And we have also put a red peg for Belfast. In Belfast, some people were driving in a Land Rover to see that the televisions were all right. When they drove on a mine and the mine blew up, some people came, but it was too late. All they could see was bits of Land Rover. The astronauts landed in the Pacific Ocean last night at 10:04, but they must not see anybody for a few months in case they have got a disease or something. March the 1st starts off a bit weirdly. This morning on the wireless, I heard Harry Secombe singing Gluad Gluad. This was Wales. My friends heard me singing with him. My mother heard too, but I didn't mind. Still a prima donna, even at that age. Last night on the news, it said that there was more violence in Belfast. The crowd were getting guns and shooting rubber at the soldiers. I think I meant rubber bullets. Today is St. David's Day, and I am in 2 dances and a song. March the 3rd. Last night on the news, it said there was a funeral for the young soldier who died in Belfast by a petrol bomb going towards his truck. It exploded and the soldier died. Someone, an old lady who saw everything, tried to tell the story, but she came out with tears and the man patted her back to make her a bit better and said thank you very much. Today is Carol's birthday and I am going to give her a reading book. Deborah is giving her 12 new pence. At 7, yeah, I know. Not all at once, that's different days, but yes. And then May the 25th. Last night on the news, I heard that in a pub, a bomb went off. The bomb was placed on the stairs behind the pub. One man was killed and a lady was seriously wounded and had to go to hospital. On the news, it also said that in Yugoslavia, a plane crashed. They think that a tire burst and the plane came down, overturned and blew into flames. There were 72 English people, including 8 children. They were all killed except one man who undid his safety belt, opened a fire escape and ran out. On Thursday, we are having a film. Very much a children's account of what was going on the news. But does anybody know why there were quite so many bombs and killings going on with soldiers? Those people who are old enough to remember that time. Yeah, the Troubles in Northern Ireland. A bit euphemistic, isn't it, Troubles? What strikes me now, reading back all of that, is how effortlessly I moved from horrible suffering to quite ordinary daily events and back again. I switched my attention very carefully from the news around me, very quickly from the news around me in the world to the news of my little world, didn't I? And then I thought, actually, it's not that much different now. That's what I do. I watch the news and it's awful and I'm sad. And then I switch channels and I watch something lighthearted. It's what we all do, I think. Not many of us sit brooding over the news. Maybe some of us sit and pray when we watch the news. But the news probably then contained just as much negative stuff as it does now. But I think the difference in this digital age is then you might read a newspaper in the morning, you might watch the news in the evening, and that was it. But now, of course, with news coming in 24 hours a day on your mobile phone, it means we're bombarded sometimes by constant notifications and alerts, constant news. A global study in 2022 showed that instead of dipping in and dipping out, actually increasing numbers of us are turning away from it completely. In the past 5 years, the number of people avoiding the news in the UK has doubled to 46%. Now we've had the pandemic, and that was a gloomy time. But why are people doing that? Because it's affecting their mood. It makes people feel depressed and anxious and helpless. And under 35s are saying that it affects them particularly badly. So, how can we deal with the news, the state of the world? Do we just protect ourselves by putting up a bit of a barrier, not letting it affect us too much? Or do we just live in a kind of Netflix, Disney fantasy bubble instead and avoid it completely? Well, the teacher who wrote Ecclesiastes faced the same sort of issue, believe it or not, 2,500 years ago or more. He could really relate to this feeling of being overwhelmed by all the evil in the world. He says in chapter 4, "Again I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressor, and they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is the one who has never been born, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun." That's a sad statement of somebody who just doesn't want to see anymore. The injustice and the oppression that he saw around him, and he didn't even get it from the whole globe, did he? But that made his life almost unbearable at times. But he didn't turn away from it. As we've seen previously in Ecclesiastes, he faced things head on, didn't he, this man? And his approach in this, as with everything else, was to face the bitter truth. "And I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. The places where justice should have been administered and dealt out to people weren't doing what they were supposed to do." And he tells us not to be shocked, even if we see corruption at every level of society. If you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things. For one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still. The increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. That, by the way, is a more modern interpretation of that verse, which is a bit difficult to translate. In older versions, you might have a verse sort of saying the king is looking after everything, but now commentators tend to think that he's part of this chain of corruption with everybody taking their cut at every stage. And later he tells us that the root of this oppression is the obsession with gaining wealth. And then in order to do that, people will grab power and then they'll hang on to it by any means possible and without any regard for the needs or the rights of the poor. Does that ring a bell? There's a saying, isn't there, that we hear sometimes, power tends to corrupt and absolute power corrupts completely. And there's a commentary on Ecclesiastes by Ian Proven, and he says, power is gasoline thrown on the fire of our ordinary self-worship, turning it into a blazing inferno. So I think the teacher would not be surprised, for example, if he was around today, that the former idealistic reformers of Zimbabwe have now become so corrupted by power that they smuggle resources out of the country so that they can enrich themselves while there are children scrabbling and scavenging on the ground for single grains of cereal. And I don't think he'd be surprised that they've passed a law saying anybody who criticises the government is being unpatriotic, and those people who speak out are now being arrested, tortured. I don't think he would be surprised either that the poorest in our world are going to be suffering the effects of climate change that's been caused by the richest countries of the world. That was Pakistan last year in the floods. I read somewhere that India is likely to become the first place in the world to experience heat waves so hot that they will cross the survivability threshold for a healthy human being resting in the shade. In other words, you might die just sitting under a tree. It'll be so hot. I don't think the teacher would be surprised that a 12-year-old girl who I heard on the radio the other day in Yemen, who wants to be a lawyer, got her leg blown off by a landmine in a war between foreign powers who want to grab her country's resources. And I don't think he'd even be surprised that even in this country, a man called Andrew Malkinson could spend 17 years in prison for a crime he didn't commit, staying there longer because he refused to admit to a crime he hadn't done, and put there because of sloppy police work and the reluctance of the authorities to re-examine his case. He was released recently. Now, those are just a few things that I heard about in the last week or so. I'm sure you can think of your own examples. And I hope that we're not so hardened by everything we see that they don't touch us at all, these examples. But once we do squarely face this bitter truth that the world we live in is a place riven with injustice and oppression, that the poorest and most vulnerable suffer terribly at the hands of the wealthy and the corrupt, what then? What do we do with it then? There is another truth that the teacher of Ecclesiastes could partially glimpse, but we can see it more fully from our vantage in history. I think as well as facing the bitter truth, we can look forward to the glorious future truth. So the teacher comes across as not being quite sure how or when God would deal with injustice, but he did know that God would not allow injustice to stand forever. He wasn't even sure, actually, whether there was going to be an existence for us after death or not. He was content to leave that in God's hand. I don't know how it's going to happen, but I know God will deal with this. Sorry. He says, I said to myself, God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time to judge every deed. So just as in chapter 3 it talks about God ordaining a season for every activity under the heavens, so he has also ordained a proper time to judge the actions of human beings. And of course, those who seem to be getting away with it, with no bad consequences, might get complacent or even arrogant, thinking they're fine, nothing's going to happen. But the teacher says the time will come when God will act. When the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, people's hearts are filled with schemes to do wrong. Although a wicked person who commits 100 crimes may live a long time, I know that it will go better with those who fear God, who are reverent before him. Yet because the wicked do not fear God, it will not go well with them, and their days will not lengthen like a shadow. And in the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 3 is a very famous chapter talking about the future when Jesus will return, not this time to serve and to save, but in judgment over this world. He says he realizes that there will be people who scoff at the idea of judgment. Look, Jesus said he'd come back. Where is he then? But Peter says, God created the earth with a word. He destroyed it by flood once before. So we can trust his word when he says that the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So this might sound like a hellfire and brimstone sermon, but what Peter is saying here is that God is taking his time to come in judgment, because really he would much rather that those people who are performing such wickedness in the world repent, understand their sin, understand their need of God, that God is real, that there is a life after death, and that makes a big difference, and that they need to come to the Lord, kneel before him and give their lives to him and turn it round. And he's given us the job of spreading that message. He's patient. He isn't slow. He is patient because he loves his world. He would rather not judge anybody and send them to hell. But this is actually good news for us. It's a warning, it is a kick up the backside, but it is also good news because it means that no matter how out of control or scary that the world feels, we do not have to be afraid. It's like a theme park ride. Whenever we go on something really fast, something that goes upside down, something that drops down vertically, we scream because it feels as though our stomach is coming up out of our mouth and it looks as though we're going to crash into the ground. But that's an illusion. We will actually be brought in safely to land. Judgment means that the universe is a moral place. And it means that the times are in God's hands. The unjustness of this world cannot remain forever because it does not reflect the reality of who God is. It cannot stand. All those corporations, all those dictators who evade accountability to human systems of justice, they will face something far worse. In Hebrews it said it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a wonderful thing if you're his child and you've been forgiven. It's a dreadful thing if you've stood against him in arrogance. There will be a day when the tears of the oppressed will be wiped away because the forces of evil will no longer be able to work their mischief in God's new creation. But if there is judgment for those who set themselves against God and his command to live righteously, there is also accountability for those who belong to him. As Christians, we don't need to fear being rejected by God when we come before him on judgment day, but we will be called to tell him what we have done with this life he's given us. We are called to live the opposite way to unjust oppressors. And that means two things, a bit more briefly. Firstly, we need to become like the one who is truth. Jesus showed us what a human being fully surrendered to God is capable of. And it started with his heart. Alexander Solzhenitsyn up there, who was a Russian writer who suffered greatly at the hands of Stalin, who was sent to a gulag, and he was later persecuted by the communist state in later years and eventually expelled from Russia. He said, "The line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either." In other words, we can't just change the party and think everything will be fine. But right through the human heart and through all human hearts. The problem of injustice and oppression are that they're not just out there, they are also in here. So each one of us needs to examine our hearts for hardness and for selfishness. And we need to cultivate the fruit of the Holy Spirit to grow in us. As we grow older, our heart should become more tender, more loving, more kind, not less. Our politics should reflect a deep commitment to loving God and our neighbours, whichever party we support. Not a tendency to judge people we haven't met and put our own interests first. We're asked to serve God first, do what he asks first. Like Jesus, we should be angry at injustice and we should that's being done to others, and we should pray for God's will to be done on earth. But we're to be content for ourselves with our daily bread. We need to repent of any desire we have to have power over other people. And instead, we need to be prepared to serve them in the most menial of ways, because we are to bring freedom to people, not oppression. And if our heart is right, then we can do the other thing, which is to affect the current truth of the world around us. We will never solve the problems of this world. We will never get rid of justice and oppression until Jesus comes. That is God's responsibility, and he will do it. But the purpose of the teacher's writings was to inspire action. At the end of the book, it says, "The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads. They're collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd." That there in the picture is a goad. It's a sharp, pointy stick, and you're meant to prod animals into moving in the right direction with it. It's meant to be uncomfortable. We're warned at the end of Ecclesiastes that wisdom is good, but we are not to endlessly study God's word as a substitute for obeying it. Our life here on earth is far from meaningless. In fact, the good news, going back to judgment again, is that everything actually matters a lot. In the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, Jesus said that he notices every cup of water given to a thirsty person. He notices every article of clothing given to a needy person. Every act of hospitality, every instance of nursing someone who's sick, every visit we make to someone who is imprisoned. God notices a sparrow falling from the sky and a widow giving away her last little coins. So just as no injustice is overlooked, so also no act of goodness is wasted. All matters, and our life does have meaning. During the exciting, revolutionary, tumultuous time of the English Civil War in the 17th century, a group of radical Christians called the Diggers became active. They were the Levellers and the Diggers. And what the Diggers wanted to do was they wanted to bring about the reality of Acts 4:32, where it says the believers had everything in common and no one went without. So they started moving on to areas of common land, which were supposed to belong to all the people, and they started digging the land to plant crops, fruit and vegetables, and to build community houses free to anybody who needed them. They also proposed forms of public health insurance and common ownership, that nobody would own anything. It would just all be held in common by everybody. They actually started a place at Wellingborough in Nottinghamshire. However, they were hounded out of every single place that they went. But they had a go. They cared enough about justice and unfairness to do something about what they saw. They might have fought a losing battle in the context where there were rich landowners who didn't very much like them upsetting the apple cart. But their influence lives on even today. Did you know there's a group of Manchester urban diggers and there are Bolton diggers? And there, what they've done is they've created community food gardens where anybody can come and grow food and take the produce away. They've started a community cafe which uses leftover supermarket produce to create meals that people just pay whatever they can afford for and various other things. They looked at their society and did something about it. Ultimately, the job of us all is to imagine, and this is a creative act, to imagine what would it be like for God's kingdom to come about and God's will to be done where we are and in our world, and then to try and do something about it. It's actually a really practical thing. What bugs you with a righteous anger? What do you see that you think is really not fair? It could mean standing up for the oppressed by signing a petition or going with somebody to talk to a bullying boss. It could mean praying for persecuted Christians and writing them a letter of support. Or it could be making sure that we use our wages, our pension, our investments, if we're lucky enough to have them, to do good rather than harm. It could mean just always treating others with dignity and care. Or it could mean helping a neighbour who's struggling with loneliness or paying the bills. God wants us to use our imagination. That was the diggers, and their founding father said, "Words and writing were all nothing and must die, for action is the life of all, and if thou dost not act, thou dost nothing." So imagine, what would justice look like in rugby or beyond? What would it look like to free people who are vulnerable, who are poor, who don't have choices? How can we give them choices? I don't know what God might be saying to each one of us, but I know that he's told us to do it. The very last verses of the book of Ecclesiastes say, "Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil." So, let's just take a minute. Let's just, before God, examine our hearts. I think we should bring before God the state of our country. We're all responsible in some way or another for the inequalities and the injustices. It's not our responsibility to deal with it all, to sort it all out. But we do need to care, and we do need to listen to what God is telling us. Thank God for those Christians and people who aren't Christians who are already working to fight against injustice and unfairness. But if as Christians we are anything, we are people who are to act justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. We can't just turn away, or else we become part of the problem and not part of the solution. We have different capacities, we have different resources. It might just be one person who is struggling with something unfair that God is asking you to come alongside. Or it might be that you've actually got a bit of influence and can bring some clout to bear in a wider scale. But the church is many, many people. And together, we can use our imagination, be creative, and see how God wants us to bring the future in some way into the present. Lord, help us not to get distracted. Help us not to just think it's all too difficult. Help us not to slide back into selfishness. Help us to respond to whatever it is you're saying today. And it might be he's just saying, well done, keep going. It's amazing what you're doing. It might never be seen by anybody else, but I've noticed.